Let's turn in our passage to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Pick up our reading with verse 23. I'll read down through verse 32. As you're turning to that passage, our purpose is to consider preparing for the Lord's Supper and the subject of judgment. Not only judging of ourselves, but having other people judge us. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 33, or 23, we'll begin. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night at which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. In the reading of God's Word, we are encouraged by a promise that is given to us in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Sometimes people who only see the world in an unrealistic way are said to be looking through rose-colored glasses. When you look through those imaginary lenses, everything is tinted and good in the way that you expect. But it's not the way that the world really is. It's not the way things truly are. And so it's a figure of speech that we often use, rose-colored glasses. And we apply that to someone who only wants to see the good. Maybe someone who wants to escape reality. Someone who is not paying attention to the world the way that it truly is. And it's usually a negative thing. When we use that figure of speech, someone's not seeing things the way that they truly are. Well, when we come to the subject of self-judgment, examining ourselves, putting ourselves under the microscope, very much to our shame, we have a hard time seeing our own sin. We have a hard time dwelling upon our sinful estate. And we're going to make this distinction this afternoon that the Bible makes. Not only do we do sinful things, but we are sinful. Our very nature itself is sinful. When it comes to the subject of self-judgment, we would much prefer to put those glasses on, to wear those imaginary glasses that present us in the best possible way, and we don't like to look at our sin. It's very interesting, though, from another angle, we are very good at seeing the sin of others. We have a very advanced and critical mechanism of seeing the sin in other people. In fact, it's a science would envy the power of that scope that trains itself on the sins of other people. Because we can see everything that other people do. But we have this weakness when it comes to ourselves. Well, we spend a significant amount of time in the past few years, particularly, going through the process of preparing for the Lord's Supper. And I think that's a very important subject. It's one that many Christians tend to neglect. Many Christians don't consider the subject of preparing for the Lord's Supper because it involves self-examination. It involves things that are somewhat uncomfortable. In fact, the more we tend to look inwardly and look at our own sin, it makes us uncomfortable. And we want to change the channel. We want to change the subject. We don't want to continue in this process because it's sometimes a painful process of discovery, of discovering things that we really didn't want to talk about. It's much easier just to put those glasses on. So the subject that we're talking about is one that is usually not very popular. It's also a subject that is not only uncomfortable, but it's a subject that requires some work. Self-examination is not an easy thing to do. We can't examine our hearts in 12 seconds. We sometimes want to think of it that way. But self-examination requires a certain amount of effort. It takes time. And so that's one of the reasons why the historic Reformed Church has gravitated, especially our tradition coming from the Scottish Church in the 1500s, the Scottish Church saw the wisdom of a quarterly observance of the Lord's Supper, partly for this very reason. One of the reasons was to avoid superstition and the Lord's Supper falling on these particular Roman Catholic holy days. But there was also a pastoral element to quarterly communion, so that the pastors and those in that time, they saw the fact that people are weak. We're all weak. We need time to do self-examination. It isn't an easy thing to do. It's our tendency, though, when we want to obey and we see that there's something we need to do. Well, let's do self-examination, but let's do the short version. Let's do the easy version. It's also our tendency just to simply overlook it. It's easier to do that. The Bible gives us examples of that. The Bible tells us as well that man is born in sin. It never presents man in a rosy way. It never presents man in a simplistic way. Man is always fallen and complicated. Man is always seeking some way toward sin, seeking sin. With the very fall of man, the book of Genesis, we see Adam, he is our federal head representing all of mankind. And as Adam falls into sin, he takes all of mankind with him. And so, again, the types of things that many Christians don't even want to talk about are essential for us to know about the subject of self-examination. If we're fallen, is there not more to the subject than we would naturally want to talk about? We're fallen, we're depraved, so the subject is one that it presents certain difficulties and complications to us. The Larger Catechism, question 25, I think just very masterfully wraps up this subject. Wherein consisteth the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? It asks the question, how sinful are we? How sinful is man? Well, the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell, so not just Adam, but mankind, consisteth in the guilt of Adam's first sin. So we're guilty for what Adam did. The want of that righteousness wherein he was created, so the lack of that righteousness, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually. which is commonly called original sin, and from which do proceed all actual transgression. So before we even get to our actual transgressions, look at what we're weighted with in the Bible. We are weighted with Adam's sin. Now, not surprisingly, the subject of sin in general, the doctrine itself, is quite unpopular in churches of our own day. But if we fail to see our own sinful nature, then we might take that easy road of looking at ourselves through those rose-colored glasses. If we won't dwell on what the Bible says, we naturally think the best of ourselves. We naturally take that easy and, I might also add, unbiblical road of failing to see ourselves as we really are. Well, let's talk about how dangerous that is. If we won't look at our sin nature, if we won't look at the fact that we are fallen in Adam, well, then how do we progress in the Christian life? Because the process of sanctification, that process that goes on throughout the whole of the Christian life, is a process that demands that we deal with sin. And if we're not going to look at ourselves, if we're not going to deal with sin, then there actually can be no sanctification. There's no progress made if we won't look at sin. Now, amazingly, if you'll think about that with me, consider all of the churches in the world that call themselves Christians. If they're not looking at their sin, then they're not going through the process of sanctification. That's a pretty weighty thing to consider, but here with me in the larger catechism, question 75. For your notes, you're not going to put we with the question 25, which talks about our sin. 75 talks about sanctification. Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time through the powerful operation of His Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ into them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life, and all of the saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up and increased and strengthened as they that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto the newness of life. That's a long answer. I know you can think through some of those things. But for that long answer, the point there being is that sanctification involves the dying into sin. How can we be dying into sin if we're wearing those glasses? If we're not looking at our nature, if we're not looking at the heinousness of sin, the terrible thing that sin truly is, how can we be sanctified? And we must be willing to look at our own heart for what it truly is. Now, there's a limitation that's there. I don't believe that any of us can truly see how horrible sin is. It's the limitation of our man in general. But we see Isaiah speaking of that. But the very process of attempting to see our own hearts is one that is an essential part of sanctification. If we are going to ignore sin, then not only does it impede sanctification. To ignore sin actually stops sanctification. It derails the whole process. There can be no sanctification without looking at our sin. Sanctification involves repentance. It involves dying unto sin. So our very sin itself is a hindrance to this process. We know that it's a difficult process. This is part of the wisdom, again, of the larger catechism. Allow me once more here, the larger catechism, question 78. It actually talks about the fact that there's an imperfection in this process of sanctification. There are some problems that we have to look at. And so question 78 says, whence arises the imperfection of sanctification in believers? There's an imperfection in it. Well, the imperfection of sanctification in believers ariseth from the remnants of sin abiding in every part of them. Abiding in every part of them. And the perpetual lustings of the flesh against the Spirit, whereby they are often foiled with temptations and fall into many sins, are hindered in all their spiritual services, and their best works are imperfect and defiled in the sight of God. That's not the megachurch message. That the best you can do is imperfect. But that's the Bible's message. That's the Bible's message. And this is a problem for us when we come to the subject of sanctification. We can't make progress on our own. There is a way to make progress. Let's look at a couple of these passages, I think, that are important for us. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Romans 7, 23. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Mark chapter 14, verse 66. It's a painful passage for Peter. But as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. The very moment is before Peter's sin, here comes something that will tempt, that will draw Peter into further sin. Galatians 2, verses 11 and 12. But when Peter, again here, was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now here's where partly where we're headed today, to see, like in Galatians, when here Peter is to be blamed, someone steps up to say something to him. So we're going to talk about the subject of self-examination, but we also want to see the fact that we need other people in that process. And that we don't need to be a people who are afraid of any kind of confrontation whatsoever, which that's, again, the easy road. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And more passages that talk about not only falling into sin, but to seeing that other people are involved in that process. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. These are problems on the road to sanctification, but they are also encouragements to see other people are there for our encouragement. Now, this is one of the reasons why we are ever on guard against sin. We have to be watchful. We have to be careful. And I love the fact that the Lord's Supper for us is an essential part of that process. Because the Lord's Supper is that process that comes up all along the road, every certain amount of time, there is the Lord's Supper. It's approaching me at this point, and after we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is near to me as it goes past. And in the Lord's Supper is a confrontation. The Lord's Supper is a confrontation of our sin where we must examine our hearts. And if we ought to be always examining our hearts, but the Lord's Supper is that time when we must, when we are required. The Bible, from the very first chapters, presents man as a sinful creature. And so our tendency is to overestimate our own worth, to overestimate our own goodness, to see ourselves in a way that we do not truly exist. We see ourselves as good. We always tend to see ourselves more upright than we truly are. And then, along with that tendency to overestimate ourselves, we tend to underestimate sin. You see, that's two different things. There's two things happening there. If you're overestimating yourself, and along with that, you're underestimating sin. There's this greater gulf that exists between the two. Now, the Bible calls us not to overestimate ourselves, but to see ourselves as we truly are. And the Bible also calls us to see the great destructive power of sin. You're never going to find a place in the Bible where sin is underestimated, where sin is made light of, where sin is a small thing. The Bible, the message is very clear. We are fallen, and sin is a horrible, destructive, and deadly, terrible thing. Jonathan Edwards is looking at some of his sermons this week in a sermon on John chapter 8, verse 34. The passage is, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin." Now listen to Edwards as he just builds. That's what he tends to do in his sermons. He talks about the wickedness of sin. He says, "The wicked man is devoted to the commandments of sin, and therefore may be said to be under slavery to it. Wicked men are very obedient servants to sin. All things in the world must give way to the commands thereof. The commands of God must not stand in competition with them, but must all bow down and be trampled upon by sin. His own interest and happiness must also give place when sin requires it, and so devoted are wicked men to their Lord and Master sin, that they will rather burn in hell forever than disobey him and rebel against him. They stand ready to be sent on any errand that sin requires them to go upon. They wait at sin's gates and watch at the posts of his doors like an obedient lackey to hear what commands he has for them to do. And thus, if sin requires them to steal and swear and defraud or commit fornication, it is done. If sin commands them to do that which tends to their own ruin and destruction, it is done. If sin commands them to run and jump into the bottomless pit, the sinner immediately obeys and runs with all of his might toward this pit of fire and brimstone. And whatever fears and dreadful apprehensions he may have on his mind, yet he is such a devoted servant to sin that it shall be performed. Thus he is entirely given up to obey this tyrant called sin." This is a very effective way to describe natural man. This is the problem that we all face. We're all shackled with this nature. We have sin as our great problem. Now, we're a little different than in this equation because we are in Christ. We ought to be conquering sin. But we always have that sin nature there with us. It's a part of us. And that's the problem that we tend to overlook. Remember, there are also two different things here. Not only our actual sin, but our nature. And so, again, this is one of the things that Edwards does such a good job of. In another sermon on Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10, Edwards is expounding on the heinousness of Adam's sin. Listen, this is very powerful. Edwards says, "The sin imputed to his posterity, and not only so, but with this aggravation of murdering all of mankind." So Edwards describes Adam's sin, that he didn't just fall into sin. He murdered everybody that would ever live. Stop and think about that. That's a terrible thing that Adam has done. But what did we read in our confession? That sin of murdering everybody is given to me. I have to have that upon my shoulders. It's Adam's sin, and I'm guilty of that. And so, at the way that Edwards describes this, he says, he herein murdered all of his posterity. And not only, but he made them all guilty of murdering his posterity. Well, not only does Adam murder everybody that would ever live, we're guilty of that too. Let's never be in a position where we start the day thinking about how wonderful that we are. Now, it's very easy in this type of equation here to be beaten down and crushed and depressed with the subject of sin. That's not where we're headed. We want to see the depth of sin, but that shows us the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ has conquered that sin. Now, when Christ conquers sin, that doesn't give us the right then to just simply sweep it away and never think about it, because our nature remains and our sinful behavior remains. And so let's be a people who are honest with ourselves about our nature and about the things that we do. Our guilt in Adam is quite great, much more than what we generally want to consider. And so I would call you today to see the subject of self-judgment, that sometimes we're not very good at judging ourselves. If we would admit the fact that we're sinful, my tendency is to gloss over my own sin. And so the encouragement that I give you in some of the passages that we're going to look at is, let's not be a people who live in a vacuum, all alone. I don't want to know anyone else's opinion about my sin. The Bible, again, gives us a different message. So let's see then, before we continue with that subject of judgment, though, that these rose-colored glasses that cause us to see sin as much less than what it truly is. But God does not give us the impression that sin is unimportant. God, over and over and over in His Word, just an example here in Leviticus chapter 11, our God says, "For I am the Lord that bringeth you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." God does not allow us to forget sin. God reminds us in His Word. This sin nature is one of the reasons that we're called to admonish one another, to support one another, to pray for one another, to warn and correct is the meaning of the word admonishment. So let's consider the subject, first of all, in our outline of judging others. Judging others. We have others who care about us in this world, who will warn us, and that is a blessing. Children, it is a blessing for your parents to warn you. It is a blessing for them to point out your sin. Church, people of God, it is a blessing to have elders who will point out your sin. It's a blessing to have these types of things preached in the pulpit. It is a blessing because we must have it. In the Bible, we see examples of this. Wonderful things in God's Word. We may skip over them, but look at just a couple of examples here. We see when King Saul sins and attempts the sacrifice that Samuel was supposed to make, what does Samuel do? He confronts Saul. What about when David sinned with Bathsheba? There's a confrontation. What a blessing it is to see this prophet rise up and speak to the presence of a king. You have sinned. You're the man. This is something that we want to see. It's something we desire. We've already looked at the passage where Paul confronts Peter. All of us need someone to help us to see things that we can't see. Never consider yourself to be alone in this process of judgment. Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to have someone to say the things that are hard to hear. In Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing grace in your hearts to the Lord. There's a connection that we have with one another in this subject. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. This is a good thing. 2 Thessalonians 3:15, a correction here we see. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And there's a sin that's present. There's an admonishment that that takes place. We don't need to be a people who fear all forms of confrontation. I think sometimes this is our tendency. We think that we're doing a better job when we're so nice we never say anything about another person's sin. It's a hard thing for us. We don't want to go too far with that. But at the same time, we tend to want to be a people who ignore things. We sweep things under the rug. We don't like confrontation. But we see that to have elders means that we will be confronted. To have the Lord's Supper means that we will be confronted. To have brothers and sisters means that we will be confronted. Now, this is something that we have forgotten in our time, the art of godly intervention, godly debate. Sometimes we, as pastors, we often forget that we ought to be scholarly and yet careful. And yet we ought not to fear admonishing one another. You know, particularly thinking about this because we have, in a few weeks, our synod is approaching. And we have some difficult issues to address in our synod. And sometimes one of the problems we sense in our own denomination is that we're small, but we're also wanting to be loving toward one another. But we forget that confrontation is a part of living with one another. Confrontation is a part of God's Word. In fact, sometimes in our own denomination, we want to take upon ourselves this mantle of gentle reformation. Sometimes we tend to pursue that in a less than helpful way. Because basically, a gentle reformation implies a lack of reformation. If we're not going to confront one another and speak about the things that need to be spoken of, then we'll not see reformation. But the truth is that reformation itself is not the particularly gentle thing. A reformation involves confrontation. It involves saying the difficult things that need to be said. Reformation involves pain at times. It involves change. It involves discussing sin. It involves confrontation. It involves judgment. And it is often uncomfortable. And so one of the problems that we can sense here is that we want to remove everything uncomfortable from the process of reformation. Now, whenever that happens, my friends, we won't have reformation. And we'll never see reformation. It's not gentle reformation to ignore sin. It's not gentle reformation to embrace Roman Catholic Holy Days, for example. It's not gentle reformation to embrace Halloween, things like that. It's not gentle reformation to ignore what needs to be said. When we're doing sinful things, we need to be admonished. We need to be corrected. And that is the way to true reformation. Now, opposite examples. Here's your homework. Talk in family worship this week about some of these examples. What happens whenever people will not confront sin? You think of examples in the Bible when sin was ignored and then really bad things happened. I want you to look up some of these. Try to find them. Remember Eli and his boys? What happened when he wouldn't confront them about their sin? Yeah, look that up. Write that one down. That's a good one there. Consider some of these examples in God's Word. I think there are three or four that come to mind. I want you to find those and think through what happens when we won't talk about reformation. When we try to be so gentle that we ignore what needs to be said. We need to be a people who are willing to stand and speak the truth. And sometimes that truth is a painful thing. We ought to turn that boldness there, not only toward the sin of our denomination or our church, but also toward our own sin. We need to be a people who examine ourselves. Now let's look to our worship order here. I want to look at these two questions, 171 and 174. Now this is a good thing to do. The problem is that sometimes we might think, well, examining myself is the only thing to be done. Now, so let's look at what it means to examine ourselves. But then I want to leave you with the thought that other people are also involved. Question 171, how are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come into it. They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves. Now the rest of this answer is some of the different ways that you would go about examining yourself. By examining. So now here, the point is here, I can't do this for you. Your neighbor, your loved one, your family, your spouse, they can't do this for you. This is something that you must do for yourself. Okay, so this is the individual part. By examining themselves of their being in Christ. By examining themselves of their sins and wants. By examining themselves of their truth and the measure of their knowledge, faith, and repentance, and love to God and the brethren. Charity to all men. Forgiving those that have done them wrong. Examining themselves of their desires after Christ and of their new obedience, and by renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. This is what we are about this week in preparing for the Lord's Supper. Now, question 174 is also helpful. It moves a little bit forward. It asks the question, what is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the time of the administration of it. So as you're actually sitting at the table, it is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance, diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions, heedfully discern the Lord's body, and affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings, and thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces. This is very individual in these things that we are doing individually. In judging themselves and sorrowing for sin. This is what we want to think about this week. In earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith, receiving of his fullness, trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace, and renewing of their covenant with God and love to all the saints. So there is a communal element there. We are talking about communion. You are sitting at the table with other people. But this is what we would do for ourselves. But not only must we seek to judge our own selves, but we must be willing to have other people be involved in the process. Now, that's a difficult thing to do because that involves a lot of humility. Having other people look at your life and your sin. It involves a lot of patience with other people and love and submission as we submit to our elders. Let's talk then in our remaining time here in just a few minutes of what it means to be judged by others. Judged by others. So we've talked about the subject of judgment, that it is needed. We've talked about the subject of judging our own selves, which we see in our passage in 1 Corinthians 11 and 28 through 30 especially. Now let's talk about what it means to have other people involved in the process. Now the truth is that sometimes when we're wearing those rose-colored glasses, we might judge ourselves and we might think ourselves to be quite fine. We're doing okay. I'm doing all right these days. Doing a pretty good job. And that's the end of it. We don't dive too deeply. We think of ourselves as being approaching maybe perfection in some way. Maturity, maybe, however we would estimate ourselves. But what happens is that when we do examine ourselves and we don't see the problem, we need other people to come along to help us to see sin. This is where those who are wiser, those who might be able to see particular problems, where they step in and intervene. If you're keeping notes, I think the Larger Catechism 173 is also helpful here. Now, we've covered this a few months back, been a little while now, but let me read the answer there. May any who profess the faith and desire to come to the Lord's table be kept from it. So that's when we talk about the ignorant and the scandalous. If you're ignorant and scandalous, part of your ignorance is you don't even realize you're doing something. And so there's people who are monitoring those who come to the table. Question asks, the answer is given, such as are found to be ignorant or scandalous, notwithstanding their profession of the faith, and their desire to come to the Lord's Supper, may and ought to be kept from that sacrament, by the power which Christ had left in His church until they receive instruction and manifest the Reformation. So you see here, it really is irrelevant if we want to come to the table, because people have to be invited to the table and admitted to the table. That's why we say it in these terms, by the power which Christ has left in the church. The elders are the ones who hold the keys to that, so to speak. Invite to the table. And so the elders, oftentimes, I've seen examples of this, where they can sense something that's happening that the person walking toward the table cannot. And sometimes it's a lack of spiritual maturity or even wisdom that just completely runs roughshod over particular sins that are present in a person's life. Now, specifically, we want to see that the Christian doesn't live in a vacuum. We are always bound to other people in the church. And the scriptures are very careful to let us know that the opinions of other people actually matter to us. You know, we're a lot of times we want to think of ourselves as being independent and strong. We're Americans, you know, I do what I want, kind of a thing. But in the church, we have a little bit of a different mindset. We actually do care what other people think. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. James chapter 5, and verse 16, confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Some other passages I think that are important in this discussion before we close are 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, important passage. Let's actually back up just a little bit. In 1 Peter 5 to verse 3, speaking about elders, well, let's go back to verse 1. 1 Peter 5, 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. The very idea of an elder is someone who cares for you, who's watching over you, who is feeding you. And by constraint, not willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. So the Bible's very careful here. It's not about being someone's boss or just being over someone, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Submit yourselves to the elder. And yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. This is one of the requirements of this whole discussion, is being humble. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Talking about the means of grace. For grace is poured out upon His people. It is for those who are humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Now, if we will not hear that, we're likely not going to hear 1 Timothy 5, 1, which says to rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger man as brethren. So we see then the elder is placed in this spiritual oversight position where we are to respect them. So when we hear the fifth commandment then, which is to honor thy father and thy mother, we're not just thinking about our biological parents. We're thinking about giving honor to those who are over us spiritually. It's brought out in the larger catechism. In Proverbs 13, verse 1, a wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. So there's great humility and wisdom in submitting to the judgment of others. And so what we see then is the opinions of other people, they matter to us. In part, that's part of our doctrinal foundation, isn't it? Don't we believe that we are sinful and fallen? Don't we believe that if, when left to ourselves, we will be worse than what we are? Don't we believe that it's possible that I could commit any sin on earth? If our doctrinal foundation is what it ought to be, we ought to be longing for other people to watch over us. Tell me when I'm wrong. Tell me when I'm doing something I shouldn't do. You know, we would never think of that with our children. Let's just let our kids do whatever they want. No, mom and dad are there watching and guiding and nurturing over time, just as our elders ought to be with those of the church. We believe in the unity of the church. So doctrinally, we are fallen and prone to sin. We are prone to be putting these glasses upon our face, if I won't see my own sin. But also doctrinally, we are unified. We are one. And if we're one, then we're going to value the opinions of other people. We believe that God requires us to be united with others. We're not allowed to just go out and do whatever we want. We are a part of a church. We believe in the doctrine of human depravity. You ought to know that we, our own selves, wake up in the morning with the tendency to put those colored glasses over our eyes. Now, for the Lord's Supper, specifically, we turn to consider the opinion of our elders. When we come to prepare for the Lord's Supper, let's not be a people who are all to ourselves. We are not to be a people who never want to hear the advice of anyone else. Let's not be a people who are so concerned with being gentle all the time that we never have any reformation. I have to give a little bit of warning here. I'm not saying we ought to just intentionally be obnoxious. We can still be kind, loving, and say what needs to be said. You can be godly, and you can be like Christ, and you can tell the truth. More often than not, that'll lead to reformation, much more appropriately so than just intentionally avoiding the truth. Christ is the ultimate judge of our sin. Christ is the lawgiver. He's the enforcer. And so when we come to this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, we must come in Christ. If we are not in Christ, we're not going to be submitting ourselves to one another. We're not going to care about our sin nature. We're not going to care about other people's opinion. And so when we come to 1 Corinthians 11:28, we must be in Christ. And so let's give the warning here with our passage today. If you are a part of us and you are hearing this word and you're not in Christ, then you're not receiving these benefits and blessings that are a part of 1 Corinthians 11:28. First of all, you're not invited to the table if you're not in Christ. So there won't be people looking out for your well-being. You are not a part of the table that Christ gives His body and blood to nurture His people. You're not a part of that if you're a part of Christ. But you also don't receive all of those beautiful and wonderful benefits of the visit of the church. That's what we're talking about today. The visible church involves oversight and watchfulness and care. And people are praying for you and inviting you in and strengthening you and teaching you. And if you're apart from the church, you're apart from Christ, you don't have any of those beautiful things in your life. Today, in the hearing of God's word, I call you to come to Christ, to put your trust in Him. I call you to repent and to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're apart from Christ, you have all kinds of weird colored glasses upon your eyes. You can't see anything the way that it truly is. So we call you today to trust in Christ. Now, Christian, as we depart for the week, I want to encourage you to examine yourself for the Lord's Supper, but be open to the judgments and the opinions of other people. when people give you their opinion, sometimes they'll do it sinfully. Sometimes they'll make a mistake in the way that they do it, but it's generally not because they hate you. It's because they're also fallen like you. So the call here is that we might be patient with one another, be open to the judgment of other people, be open to being a part of a body where people say things to you about the things that you're doing in your life. Be open to hearing the wisdom of your elders. Hear and receive instruction. Don't be a person who won't ever receive any instruction of any kind. Know and understand your sin nature. Realize that the doctrinal foundation is really underneath all the things that we've talked about today. If you approach the Bible and you're just convinced you're not falling in sin, you won't see any of this. So there's an important doctrinal element. If you're aware of the fact that you're fallen, you're probably going to have one ear open to what other people say. Let's be very careful here. Let's be a people who want to meditate upon our behavior, our sin, and people who pursue sanctification. People who deny original sin or deny the doctrine of sin, how much progress can they be making in their sanctification? They won't even talk about the disease or the problem. How can they be sanctified? Christian, grow in Christ. Prepare your hearts. Hear instruction. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, may we be a people with a desire for reformation. And Father, may we be a people who are about truth, who care for other people. And may we give efforts toward the process of sanctification. Grant that we would be bold and yet godly in our behavior, ever pressing toward the mark of Christ Jesus, always desiring reformation, and sometimes knowing that reformation involves us being a little bit uncomfortable along the way. Father, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, great shepherd and king of his people. We pray in his name. Amen.